All right, well, I will pray and get us started. Lord, we come before you and we are grateful that we get to gather together and study your word. We ask that you would prepare us for what you have for us to learn. We pray that your word would penetrate our hearts and our minds, that you would help us to grow, help us to fall deeper in love with you, and to be corrected where necessary. Lord, we ask that you would give us practical application that we can go out and go home and apply this today for your glory and for the purposes that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, all right. As we step into the opening of Jesus's ministry, the Gospel of John draws into a series of pivotal firsts. The first disciples, the first miracle, and the first Passover, each setting the stage for a transformative mission ahead. Unlike the Synoptic Gospels, John's narrative offers a deeper personal look at Jesus, revealing his divine identity and authority through intimate encounters and profound actions. From turning water into wine at Cana to cleansing the temple during his first Passover, Jesus signals that something greater has arrived. These moments not only mark the commencement of his public ministry, but also invite us to witness his power and purpose firsthand. What do these firsts reveal about the heart of Jesus's mission, and how do they set him apart from the very beginning? Let's dive in and discover how John's unique lens captures the dawn of the most transformative story in history. So the first point is going to be the first followers, starting at verse 35 of chapter 1. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. As Rachel pointed out last week, John's mission was not to exalt himself, but to testify about the light. His mission was wholly Christ-centered, not self-centered. In light of John the Baptist's self-perception as forerunner of the coming one, it is reasonable to assume that at least some of his disciples, those perhaps who understood him best, discerned that their master was constantly pointing beyond himself to another. Once he identified the coming one, it was only to be expected that some of them would follow Jesus. In doing so, the two disciples mentioned here are not scurrilously abandoning the Baptist in favor of a more prestigious leader, but are being truest to the teaching of the forerunner. This John the Baptist understood. He says in chapter 3, verses 27 through 30, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Just as the two disciples quickly followed Jesus, we are encouraged to respond promptly to God's invitation in our lives. This could involve stepping into a new calling, deepening a relationship, or shifting priorities. Verses 38 and 39 say, "And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi, where are you staying?' Jesus replied, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where Jesus was staying, and they stayed with them that day, for it was about the 10th hour. That they were followers of John the Baptist indicated that they were convicted of their sins and seeking the forgiveness and righteousness that Messiah would bring. The Lord asked the question to challenge them to consider their motives. He didn't ask them whom they were seeking, but what they were seeking. R.C.H. Linsky notes, "This first word spoken by Jesus in John's Gospel is a master question. It bids them look searchingly at the innermost longing desires. A hidden promise lies in the question, 'What are you seeking?' Jesus has the highest treasure any man can seek, longs to direct our seeking towards that treasure in order that he might bestow it in an everlasting enrichment. It's essential to regularly pause and to ask, what am I truly seeking in my life? Whether in personal goals, relationships, spiritual growth, this reflective question from Jesus challenges us to pursue what is most valuable, which is knowing him. With the question, where are you staying? The two disciples are not merely asking where he was residing. They are courteously requesting an extended private interview with him. The question also signaled their willingness to become his disciples. Jesus's immediate response to them was the invitation the two disciples were hoping for. But Jesus is in fact bidding these men to do something more than discover where he was staying for the night. He is inviting them to come and to gain from him an insight into the mind and purpose of God himself. Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. We also see in Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Verses 40 to 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Andrew, even though he's introduced into the narrative before Peter, is presented as Simon Peter's brother, because by the time this gospel was written, Peter's name was widely well known, even in non-Jewish circles. Andrew's much so less. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother and announce, "We have found the Messiah." He thus became first in a long line of successors who have discovered that the most common and effective Christian testimony is a private witness of friend to friend, brother to brother. 18th century German theologian Johann Bengel refers to this event as the origin of the Christian church. The unnamed disciple is commonly held to be John, the son of Zebedee, a brother of James and author of this gospel. In Mark 1, we are given the names of the two pairs of brothers who were called by Jesus, being Simon and Andrew and James and John. Verses 43 through 46 say, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee and found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found the one in whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." The calling in the synoptics is more abrupt and lacks the initial testimony of John the Baptist. They emphasize Jesus's authority and his direct call to discipleship, with less focus on personal encounters or theological declarations early on. John's account is more detailed in describing the personal relationships and the recognition of Jesus's divine identity from the start. The synoptics also focus more on Jesus' authoritative call to follow him. As women, we often have great influence within our families and our circles. Like Andrew sharing the Messiah with his brother, we are called to share the love of Christ with those around us. Whether it's children, siblings, friends, or coworkers, our testimony has the power to lead others to Christ. Andrew's actions show the importance of relationships, especially within families. We can prioritize nurturing relationships by helping those around us encounter Christ through love, care, and shared experiences of faith. So point two is Jesus's first miracle. We'll pick up in chapter two. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Weddings, especially weddings for young virgins, happened on Wednesdays, and weddings were a big deal back then. It was probably the best day of a couple's life. It was very lavish, and it was one opportunity to celebrate like no other week. The bride was made ready, a party came to her house and escorted her to the groom's house. The groom, back in those days, and his family footed the bill, which is not like ours today, where the bride's family is responsible. So the groom is responsible for the entire expense, and typically the wedding ceremony would end with a parade that escorted the couple to their residence that went around the cities to get as much street exposure to the crowds, to give them well wishes and prayers and make celebrations and singing as much as possible. It was a great, great celebration. The fact that it mentions the mother of Jesus and his disciples, now five of them, would indicate that this is a close friend of Jesus and a family or a relative, perhaps, who lived near Cana. But you'll notice in verse 1, there's no mention of Joseph. Just the mother of Jesus. Mary was there. Joseph isn't mentioned. Probably, we don't know for sure, but most likely Joseph had died by this time. We know that in 3 years' time, when Jesus is on the cross, Mary is placed into the care of John the Apostle by Jesus because Joseph is not around to take care of her. Jesus would have been the man of the house, and Mary would have been dependent upon him as the eldest son. But it says in verse 3, when they ran out of wine. Isn't that funny? No matter how much you plan for a wedding, something will always go wrong. I would ask you if anything went wrong at your wedding. Mine was quite the event. So the lady doing my makeup was an hour late, and she decided to give me a crash course in patience as I waited for her. And she also decided to change how I looked. So I ended up being an hour late and also looking like a porcelain doll. After we got to the wedding venue, I was promptly kicked out of the bridal's quarter and forced to go and change in an outdoor public restroom. As I was going in, furious at what was going on, Andrew walked out of the men's side of the restroom and saw me crushing my heart and then saying that I looked pink, which made me furious even more. Then, once everything got settled as far as that, we got a call that my brothers were going to be late because they were at a funeral. So we postponed the funeral, or we postponed the wedding for an hour, waiting for my brothers to get there because I had to have them there since they were important to me and I wanted them to be present. But if you ask Andrew how it was for him, he'll say it was great, nothing was wrong, it was perfect, he had a great time. So there you have it, my mom as well. So they ran out of wine, and the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Wine was a symbol of joy, so this was a huge faux pas. This was a huge social embarrassment. For a groom, let's just say, to have no wine at the wedding would be a stigma that the family would have to live with for the rest of their life. That's how serious it was. It was like he can't even provide wine for his own wedding. How is he going to take care of this girl properly? That was the stigma he would have had to have lived with. In fact, some cases, this would have been grounds for a lawsuit. In that culture, during that time, the family of the bride could actually bring charges in a court of law for not providing wine at a wedding. So Jesus said, woman. Now, it's a formal term, and it's not intimate, and it's really important for us to understand this and not pass it by. He's treating his mom respectfully, but it's more than that, because he says, what does your concern have to do with me? Literally, in the Greek, it is, what do you and I have together? What do you and I have in common? What this is signaling is a change in their relationship. She has been the mother. He had been the son. He had obeyed her all of his life. Mom is making the suggestion, they have no mind. What does your concern have to do with me? In other words, what's happening here is a change in relationship. The very change that Jesus predicted when he was 12 years old. This is crucially important. The years of compliance, the years of submission, the years of obedience are over. He is finished with his mother's business and he's now doing his father's business. Mm-hmm. He says from here on, as we'll see in John, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only do what the Father wills that I do. I only do what I see the Father do. It is the Father who gives me his word, and it is what the Father speaks that I do. He's distancing himself from that mother-son relationship, which had existed for 30 years. To call her mother would have kept that relationship intact. Woman showed that she is now dealing not with her son, but with the Son of God. What does that have to do with us? What an amazing statement. We often face uncertain or challenging situations in our homes, workplaces, or personal lives, much like Mary did at the wedding. Mary's confidence in Jesus, even when he responded in a way that she didn't expect, reminds us to trust in God's timing and leadership. We don't always have to know the outcome. We just have to trust him. Mary took her concern, the lack of wine, to Jesus, confident that he could solve the problem, and we're invited to do the same, bringing even the practical, everyday problems we face to Christ, trusting that he cares and can intervene. Verses 6 through 10. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves a good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. You have kept the good wine until now." 20 to 30 gallons each. So a capacity of about 120 to 180 gallons. It's a lot of water, right? What did they use this water for? It was for purification, and they were put in stone water pots, not clay, not earthenware, but stone. Why? Because the Jews believed that earthenware can be defiled and stone cannot. So water for purification was kept in stone containers because for ritual purification, it was the best way to keep the water. So Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. Now, we're not going to bypass these little words because John wants us to know that they didn't just fill them however they wanted to. They filled them to the brim. Mm-hmm. So there's no chance that they could have added anything to them. The water pots were completely consumed with water. It's not like someone started filling them up and said, "Nah, that's good enough." And then someone threw wine in there later. No, they filled them all the way to the brim. And he said, "Take some out now and take it to the master of the feast." Verse 11 says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John wants us to know that this is miracle number one. The second thing he wants us to know is that in doing this miracle, it cemented the fledgling faith of the 5 disciples. They were following him, but when they saw this, they believed in him. Their faith went deeper at this point. We often juggle many responsibilities, and it's easy to overlook the divine and the ordinary. However, Jesus revealed his glory at an everyday event, a wedding. This reminds us to look for God's presence and glory in our daily lives, whether in caring for family, serving others, or in a quiet moment of reflection. As women, we are often called to obedience in small, everyday actions, whether it's in managing a home, caring for loved ones, working, or pursuing personal or spiritual growth. The servants at the wedding did something as simple as filling jars with water, yet their obedience led to a miracle. God uses our small acts of faithfulness to accomplish his purposes. We don't have to control every detail. Instead, we can surrender to God's instruction and trust him with the results. There are no parallel accounts of the wedding in Cana in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The synoptics don't recall this specific event, nor do they focus on Jesus' earlier signs in the same manner. Rather, they emphasize on Jesus' ethical teachings and authoritative acts of healing. So point number three, the first Passover during Jesus' ministry. Verses 12 to 22 say that after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for my house will consume me." And the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, if you travel anywhere in the Roman Empire to Jerusalem, you're not going to be taking any animals with you to sacrifice. So you'd be animalless. But when you get to Jerusalem, they would gladly smile and go, "That's okay, we have animals here for you." And they'd gouge people, exploiting their desires to worship God by charging them crazy prices for these animals. Or if you did bring your own animal, you would have the inspector look at it, and they would reject your animal, and you would end up having to buy one of theirs. So you'd cough up extra money for doing that. Also, everyone had to pay a temple tax, which meant that you had to bring a temple shekel or a denarian shekel, which was a piece of money that a certain amount of coin with a certain amount of silver content. Now, that was part of the law. Everybody had to bring that for the upkeep of the sanctuary. However, if you were a foreigner and you had coinage from anywhere else in the world, to exchange it into a Tyrian shekel or the temple shekel, they would charge you between 12 and 20%. Normally, these booths were set up on the Mount of Olives for such necessary exchanges, but for rather obvious commercial reasons, the trade had been moved to the court of the Gentiles. Jesus is not condemning the merchants for their dishonest business practices, but for being in the temple area at all and thus excluding the Gentiles from praying there. They transformed what would have been a place of worshipful prayer into a noisy market. For any Gentile who came into the temple to worship, it meant that prayer had to be offered in the middle of a cattle yard and a money market. Jesus saw this. He's not overturning the cages of the doves or hurting the animals and breaking the property. He is in total control. He said to those who sold the doves, "Take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise." He's asserting himself as their Messiah, as the Son of God, as the one who has rightful authority over the house of God. It's his father's house. He's taking charge of it. The cleansing of the temple is recorded twice in the Gospels, and scholars often distinguish between the two based on their timing and their context. This first temple cleansing occurred early in Jesus' ministry, whereas the three synoptics have a second temple cleansing towards the end of Jesus' public ministry. That's Matthew 21, 12 through 17, Mark 11:15 through 18, and Luke 19:45 through 46, that took place during the Passion Week. The one recorded by John came at the onset of Jesus's public ministry. John's emphasis is on Jesus' messianic authority from the start of his public ministry, while the synoptics highlight events leading to his crucifixion. The first cleansing caught people by surprise. The second cleansing, about 3 years later, was one of the immediate causes of his death. Jesus answered them and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Here, Jesus shifts the focus from a physical temple to himself. He identifies himself as the true temple of God, foreshadowing his death and resurrection. This introduces a key theological concept in which Christ becomes the ultimate meeting place between God and humanity, John 1:14. Just as Jesus cleansed the physical temple, we are called to cleanse our lives of anything that distracts us from God's purposes. This could involve removing unhealthy habits, thoughts, or relationships that hinder our spiritual growth. For us, this might look like clearing out unnecessary busyness or distractions to make more room for God's work in our lives. Many of the worshipers who had come to Jerusalem for Passover saw the miraculous signs done by Jesus and believed in his name. That their belief was not a personal commitment was clear from Jesus' refusal to entrust himself to them. Although John uses his standard phrase for saving faith, pistio est, to put one's faith in or on, there are levels of belief in Jesus, and faith inspired by miracles is less than substantial. Mm-hmm. It's certainly not the kind of faith spoken of in John 1:12. As that which grants the right to become children of God. Mm-hmm. To believe in a person's name is to believe in who he is, in his person and character. Obviously, the Jewish crowd would be impressed with anybody who could perform what appeared to be a miracle. Jesus did not trust himself to those attracted by his signs because he knew all men. He had no need of being told about anyone because he knew what was in a man. In Jewish literature, it's God's prerogative to know what's going on in the minds of people. Psalm 94:11 reminds us that the Lord knows the thoughts of man. Jesus, the Son of God, had immediate and supernatural insight into the inner musings of people's minds. He understood human nature with all its intrigue and complexity. This is reflected in conversations soon to follow, with Nicodemus in chapter 3, with the woman at Sychar in chapter 4, with the invalid at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. His knowledge was not simply a general understanding of human nature, but a precise knowledge of the inner nature of specific persons. For example, Jesus saw Nathanael approaching and declared him to be a true Israelite in whom there was nothing false. To which Nathanael replied, "How do you know me?" People's hearts are open before the Lord, and nothing can be hidden from his sight. Luke 8:17. Jesus' zeal for the temple reminds us of the importance of maintaining a pure heart and mind. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. And just as Jesus cleansed the physical temple, we are called to continually renew our commitment to living in alignment with God's will. Jesus' statement about rebuilding the temple in 3 days points to his resurrection. It gives us the hope that even when things seem broken, God can bring restoration and new life. Women can apply this by trusting that God can restore and heal areas of life that feel damaged or lost, bringing resurrection power to our hearts and relationships and circumstances. To summarize our overarching application from this passage, it would be to embrace the journey of faith in following Christ. That involves starting with a personal commitment to follow Jesus, sharing your faith with others, trusting in God's timing and obeying his instructions, expecting to see God's power at work in your life and growing in faith as you witness His glory. By integrating these aspects into your daily life, you can walk closely with Christ, continually deepening your relationship with Him and experiencing the fullness of what it means to be His disciple. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. I do pray that as we get ready to break up into our small groups, that we would continue to learn about you, to be delighted with your word, to gain insight from our sisters in their study throughout the week. We thank you for this time, Lord. We ask that you would have your way in our lives, that you would continually reveal the hidden idols in our hearts and the things that we stumble and struggle with. Lord, may those things come to the surface so that we may gladly give them to you so we can be more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.